We are delighted you're here this morning on a cold, wintry day. I said that last week, and I said that the week before, and I said that the week before, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Wisconsin is not the best place to be in the winter, but God has us here, and so we're going to make the best of it. Amen? And we're excited about our Bible study this morning, our message series. We're going through a little message series based on the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've worked our way this morning from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis and to Philadelphia. That's where we're at this morning. And next week we'll be closing it out looking at the Laodicean or the lukewarm church. But this morning we're looking at this wonderful church called Philadelphian Church. Before we get into this, I want to introduce my friend Don Clemente. Would you raise your hand? Not for salvation, just for being here. Don goes way back in our church fellowship, way back to not this building, but the old building. We have a lot of precious memories from those days 20-some years ago, so greet him this morning. He's from, where are you from, Don? Rapids. I didn't want to give the wrong city, but he's up farther north in Rapids. Okay, that out of the way. We're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 9 through 13 this morning. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on this particular chapter, two chapters, two messages on the church at Philadelphia. And I want you to hear once again and focus specifically on the ninth verse. If you'll fasten your eyes there in chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation, indeed, John says, the Lord says through John, I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Very interesting verse. Do you notice in this church, unlike any other church except one, the church at Sardis, there is no correction. Do you notice there's no rebuke against this church? The Holy Spirit has examined this church. He looked at this church with eyes as a flame of fire, and everything he says to them is positive. And we know just by reading a couple of verses earlier that this was also a suffering church. Over there in the ninth verse, you see that. There were those who were penetrating the church church here that were false Jews, and they're fake. You talk about counterfeit fake media. These are fake Christians. They're fake Jews. And they claimed to be Jews that were not. They did not have true faith in God, in his son. And so they were Jews. And John goes on to say here, if you'll notice this in verse 9, they were actually of the synagogue of Satan. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. In other words, John is saying the day is coming when all their enemies will be brought to him. They will be made to bow down before him at the feet of the faithful believers at Philadelphia. That's an amazing thought to ponder for just a moment, isn't it? That one day when it's all said and done, the cover of this world will be blown off. And what's wrong will be made right. What's right will continue to be right. But there'll be no more masks. There'll be no more guises. There'll be no more hypocrisy. And that's alluded to in this verse when all the false Judaistic Christians will be made to bow down before him at the feet of these believers, and the Lord will make known how it is his people escape from that particular judgment. So, that's the introduction I want you to think about this morning. This is the church at Philadelphia. This is a marvelous church. It's such a marvelous church that we're going to spend 2 weeks on it this morning and next Sunday morning. But this morning, I just want you to think about this little thought. I want you to think about the joy of knowing that you are loved by God. The joy that you know that you are loved by God. Such a simple thing. But does it really register to us this morning that if we've indeed trusted in Christ, we right now, this moment, are loved by God? Does it really sink into our mind that we are created beings by a holy, righteous, eternal God and we are objects of his love for all eternity? I say what one of the authors I was reading this week said about this passage. Here is medicine for every hurting believer. Here is encouragement for every discouraged believer. medicine for every weak believer. Here's encouragement for every struggling believer. Here's strength for every weary believer. Here is the hope of sinners this morning, that they could abide in this love like we're going to see today. John says here that you and I are objects of the love of God, and we literally abide in the love of God. Look at it again in verse 9. They will come and worship at your feet and to know that I have loved you. What we're going to do this morning is just take that last phrase, to know that I have loved you, and see the many different ramifications and implications are listed here. I have loved you, God says. We're going to look at three major points as far as way of outline. Number one, I want you to see the fact of God's love. The fact we'll see in a moment is all through Scripture. The fact is indeed God does have a special love for his children this morning. There is no doubt that God loves the world. Amen. But does God love sinners? Yes, absolutely. Does God love lost people? So he loves the world as well as lost people, but not with the same kind of love. We'll see that in a moment. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That, purpose clause here now, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. So when the Lord encourages you to love your enemies, he says very specifically here that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That tells us that God loves his enemies. You love your enemies, a Christian believer, because God loves his enemies. So if you want to follow after God and be a disciple of Christ and follow him in this life, love your enemies. He loves those who had no regard for him. In fact, the Bible says here that he makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. God has a love for people. And the whole world is a recipient, a benefactor of this awesome fountainhead of God's love. But having said that, God has a unique and special and particular love for his people, those who love his son. We're going to run through some verses, so get your Bible limber and turn to the book of John's Gospel with me, chapter 16. I used to have, and I still have, a missionary friend that says, "Pastor, when I go to a church and the pastor doesn't stay in the Scripture and get in the Scripture for at least 10 seconds, I don't want to be there." He says, "You put my nose in the Scripture." Some of you know that inimitable character that I'm talking about. But I want to talk to you about the love God has for those people who are the people of his son, those who love his son. Look at John 16, 27. "For the Father loveth himself, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Isn't that an amazing verse? Look at it again. "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God." Jesus says that my Father has a love for you because of what? You love me. "But the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." What an amazing statement. Another verse that speaks this way in John is this: "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 14, 23. Jesus said that if you love me, my Father loves you. And if you love me, my Father and I will come to you and we will make our abode, our dwelling place with you. And if you love me, I will make myself known to you. This is a very particular love that God has for his people. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the divine triune Godhead, does love the world. We're all agreed on that. For God so loved the world, the concoction of people in this whole world. But God has a special love for his people. And we find that most illustrated and most pointed out in John 17. So let's turn to John 17 and see this truth of God's love from John's perspective in John 17. Here we find, as you well know, the intercessory prayer recorded on behalf of the Lord's people by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's in the garden praying, as we well know. He's ready to go to the cross. And he lifts up his voice to the Father and he prays this deep prayer. He knows that after he goes to prayer, he will go to the garden and he will go to the cross. And in John 17, he's praying a very special prayer of intercession to the Father for his people. And he makes it clear in this chapter that this is not a prayer for the world. This is not a prayer for the world. What makes that? Where do you see that, Pastor? Look at verse 9. I pray for them, John 17, 9. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Isn't that an amazing statement? I'm praying for the world, and I'm praying for all those who are having Christ glorified in them. That's you and me. I'm not praying for the world to the Father at this point. I'm praying, Father, for those that you've given me. And not only is he praying for those who already belong to him, he's praying and interceding for those who would come to him in the future. So he's thinking about all believers, past, present, and future here. He's praying for those that night who would be there and are his disciples. But time will come, and he will die and go back to glory in his ascension, and then there'll be the church left on this earth. And that's who Christ is praying for. He's praying to those for those who already belong to him. He's praying and intercessing for those who would come to believe him in the future and belong to him in the future. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that the world may believe in you. He's praying for every one of us who will come to saving faith in Christ. So as we read these verses, don't take them lightly. You are included in these verses. If you are a blood-washed child of God, you are part of this very special group that he's talking about here. Look at verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you. Again, he's praying for everyone who will come to saving faith. You and I are included in the prayer. Now look at verse 23 as we move on in John 17. John 17, 23, Jesus is continuing to talk to his Father, and he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and just get your ear, if I can. The Father here that Christ is praying to is the Father God of the triune Godhead. He has an eternal and indescribable love for the Son. And it's that very same love that God has for all those who are in him as sons, for those who belong to God. That's the point that's being made. As Paul is addressing the Philadelphian church back in Revelation chapter 3, he says, you will one day stand over the head of your enemies. Your enemies will bow and lick your feet, and you will then know that you are loved by God. This is the love Christ is talking about. The Philadelphian Christians were suffering Christians. The Philadelphian Christians were really going through it. And this synagogue of Satan was oppressing them and repressing them and trying to get them to quit preaching the gospel. Jesus said, no, I'm praying for you. Long before this ever happened, Christ was praying for them. And he's saying the very same love that God has for all who love his Son, I love you with that. So this is the point of the church of Philadelphia. And this is the first thing I want you to think about today. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son of God. And you are, in a very special way that's hard for any Bible teacher or preacher to reveal that or to discern that or to dissect that, you are a son of God and you are one who's trusted Christ as Savior, and you thusly are loved in a very, very special way by the Father and by the Son. And it's so special that you read on in this passage, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he has come to make his abode, his dwelling place in you. So that's the fact of God's love. Time does not permit me to run all the cross-references. The New Testament is replete with cross-references that verify what I'm trying to say is the fact is God loves the world of unsaved people, but he loves his people, his chosen people, with a love that's eternal, that's indescribable, that we can't even grasp. We just thank God, drop to our knees and say, thank you, Jesus, for loving me like this. A special, holy, divine, wonderful, amazing, pure kind of love that puts me in this standing of being loved by God. So that's the fact. But there's a second thing I want you to see this morning, not only the fact, but I want you to think about the features of God's love for his people. I want to give you several scriptures that answer the question, how has God loved his people? We're not talking about God loving the world right now. For the next few minutes, we're going to talk about God loving his people. And I want to give you several ways that God has loved his people. And I want you to see that the doctrines we're going to lay out here, about five precious, amazing New Testament theological doctrines, they're given in the context of love. How has God loved us? Well, here's how he's loved us. They're given to us in the context of his love. Number one, write this down. God has loved us in electing us. God has loved us in choosing us or electing us. If you're a child of God, you are a child of God because God chose you before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought about that much? That'll cause you to have conundrums in your brain. But I believe the Bible teaches it, so I stand up here communicating it to you. If you're a child of God, you are because you were chosen before the world began. You were chosen before you were ever born. The nation of Israel that we're very familiar with, greatly blessed as a nation of God, raised up by God, never did get a hold of this. And their long history shows them never understanding God's special love for them as a people, and therefore they dishonored the Lord's love for them time and time again. Listen to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1:2, God answers their question, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved. God says, you don't understand that I chose you as a people. You don't understand this. He said, I've been working with you these long years and you're still dishonoring my love. So you don't understand that I chose you as a people. Didn't Jacob have a brother and wasn't his name Esau? Right? But I didn't choose Esau, God says. I chose you. And you ask how I love you. You don't have to be loved to understand this little pithy statement. He says, don't you understand that I've loved you in election? You want to know my love for you? My love for you is the same as my love for Esau and Jacob. My love for you as a New Testament Christian is I loved you in election. Now, in Romans 9, write this reference down. Paul takes this truth that we're talking about here and applies it now to national matters, or not national matters, but individual matters. And he says in Romans chapter 9, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Very interesting that God made a choice between these two brothers way back in the Old Testament. And by that you understand that God is a choice maker. God is a choice maker. When it comes to our salvation, everyone who comes to faith in Christ does so because they were chosen by God before the world began. And this is the epitome of the love of God. God is setting his love upon people in a very, very special way. It starts before the world began, and individually, it's like Esau and Jacob, who are champions of this doctrine. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're still talking about point number one, God loves us where? In election, okay? You with us? God loves us in election, and I want you to see how Ephesians 1:3 develops this. The Lord is being blessed by Paul. The Lord is being praised by the Apostle Paul for what he has done in salvation. Paul, as it were, is up on the mountaintop of worship, and he's praising God, and he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with myriads of spiritual blessings, here in 1:3 of Ephesians. And then he begins to describe those blessings, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now that's a mouthful, but that's Paul's worshipful theological description of the greatness of God in election regarding salvation. Paul said, you want to know how much God loves you? God loved you before the foundation of the world, and God chose you, and God elected you. And here is the theological outworking of that, the verses I just read, which are stupendous. Now, if you look at your text here in Ephesians chapter 1, there is some debate among scholars in verse 4. Do the words in love go with election, or do they go with predestination in verse 5? So if you're reading the text, which way is it, does it go? Do the words in love go with election in verse 4 or predestination in verse 5? I think those words go with the words before them. So I think what the Holy Spirit is telling us here is God chose us in love. God made his choice for us to be his children in love. He has planned out our salvation in the context of love. Everything about your salvation, drawing all the way back to eternity past, till eternity future when you're in a glorified body, is all wrapped about in the context of love. Why do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I love him this morning? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he what? First loved us. Why did God love you? Why did God choose you for salvation? We know that it's not because of anything in us that we saw, that he saw. We know that it's not because of anything in us he foresaw. He didn't choose you because he saw you. He didn't choose you because he foresaw you. He made his choice according to the wisdom of his grace and the mercy of his love and the mercy of his all the attributes of his Godhead. And he says this to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord, get this, Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, if it be the New Testament Gentile believer like we are, or it be the Old Testament Jews like this passage is talking about, you trace back why God made an oath to save his people. There is nothing back of that to explain it other than God's electing choice in love. So why were you saved? I hope you won't stumble over this. This is the most precious thing that you could understand as a Christian. Why were you saved? Because he loved you. He loved you in eternity past. He loves you in the present. He will love you in eternity future when it's all said and done. You are a special object of his love because he chose you in love. Go to the book of 2 Samuel. Another great illustration of this, 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know as you go there that the context is David's sin with Bathsheba and the baby that was conceived. And now God in his mercy and grace is going to do something for David. And you see this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. The Bible says, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped him. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, Why is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? The child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Can I go to him? But he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord what? Loved him. Isn't that amazing? In this atmosphere. In this context of sin and shame, all the way to the highest level of the land of Israel, David the king sinning, there is what? God loved this child. God loved this baby. By the way, Solomon's name, nickname was Jedidiah, and you know what that means? Beloved of the Lord. So God sends this prophet Nathan and says, I'm setting this love on this child before Solomon has done anything. You notice that Solomon is just born. Before he's done anything, God is saying to him, I have set my love on this child. How has the Lord loved us? By choosing us for salvation. So number one, God loves us in election. Number two, write this down, God loves us in redemption. God loves us in redemption. This is your next point on the outline. You need to know that before the world began and before time began, there was an agreement in the Godhead. You need to know that there was a covenant made in the Godhead before time began. There was a covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father selected certain people for salvation and gave them to the Son for redemption. And the Son came into this world, born of a virgin. He took to himself human flesh without sin, God incarnate. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was a substitute for our sins. He paid for all the sins of those who were given to him by the Father and was raised again from the dead because of their justification and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now because that work is finished, that work of redemption, the Holy Spirit is very actively working today. All across the world, in every environment, in every nation, in every tribal situation, he is working and drawing people to Christ, those who have been given in eternity past by the Father to the Son. Do you see it? The entire Trinity is working out this salvation plan so that when he, the Son of God, came into the world and went to the cross, he could offer a full and complete salvation. He could offer the stupendous gift of forgiveness because what's our basic premise? God loves you. Say, you sure God loves me, Pastor? I'm positive he loves you. And I'm positive if you're a Christian believer here, though you believe, do not believe this or believe this teaching, he still loves you. Even if you disagree with me, he still loves you and I still love you. Romans 5 and verse 6, listen. For when we were still without strength, what was our condition when we were without strength? Lost, far from God. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What Paul is doing here in these verses is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And he says, if then the Son of Man would give his life for you while you were ungodly, if the Son of God would give his life for you while you were his enemy, how much more will you be kept by his life? Listen to John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, listen to this, having loved his own who were in the world, who is that? All those who are following him, all those who received him by faith, he loved them to the end. He loved them by caring for all of their needs. He loved them by going to the cross for them. He loved them by having his own precious blood spilt on that dark Judean day in that sand. He loved them. John 15, 11 says, these things have I spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved us. That's what Paul's point is. And he gave himself up for all of us as a living sacrifice. Listen to Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How did the Lord love you? He loved you by choosing you before you were ever born for salvation. How did the Lord love you? He loved you by giving his own son to die in your place as a substitute and pay for all of your sins. Isn't that amazing? But there's a third feature of God's love for you. God loves us in election. God loves us in redemption. Number three, God loves us in his calling. God loves us in his calling to us to follow him. And what we're looking at under this heading is, as men and women come to Christ as Savior, what is happening is God is working out in time the application of all that he's planned before eternity got going. God loved you the first time you heard the gospel preached, amen? God loved you the first time you understood the gospel. God loved you that day when your heart was first smitten by sin. God loved you that day when you're first broken about your sin and you understood that your only hope was Jesus. God loved you on that day when you saw the glory of God in Christ. What was that, Pastor? That was God calling us. Every work of grace, everything that he does in your life before salvation and even after salvation, but we're talking about before salvation, everything he does in calling us, God is working out the plan that he authored in eternity past and applying it in the present. So that you know this morning, if you're here and you're saved, you're not saved, God is working big time on you. God is putting the pressure on you, my friend, because he's trying to have the plan that he planned in eternity past executed now in your life before it's too late. Listen to Ephesians 2:4 says this, but God, someone said, a great theologian, thank God for the buts in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with us, which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. When you were made alive in Christ, what happened? You came out of the deadness of your sins. When you were made alive in Christ was the moment you put your faith in Christ. That's the moment that you understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus the church, it's not Jesus plus baptism, it's not Jesus plus Allah, it's not Jesus plus any world religion, it's not Jesus plus your money, it's not Jesus plus your good marriage, it's not Jesus plus your good works, it's Jesus Christ alone. And when you had that conviction that day, that was authored by the Holy Spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, and here's what he's shown in our hearts doing, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, and he works in your heart, and he shows you these things that we're looking at, election, redemption, and calling us. Do you know what happens? He's lifting the veil. And you're seeing the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. God made you alive so that you could come to him as Lord and you could see his glory like you'd never seen before. That's why there has to be lordship salvation. There cannot be any other kind of salvation. You know, I allow people room to disagree with me on this, but God made you alive by his Spirit so that you could believe and then you can have a love for Jesus that surpasses every other kind of love. The only way you can really come to him as Lord is you must love him more than anything, anything. And you and I were not born loving God, so there has to be this transfer that takes place whereby we stop trying to impress God with our love and our goodness, and we just fall at the foot of the cross and see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ and come to him and say, Jesus, you're my Lord and my Savior. And that means Jesus is the surpassing joy of your life. We sang about it several songs earlier. He is our rock and our redeemer. He's our everything. That's what happens when people come and have the light of the glory of God shining in our hearts. They see the glory of Jesus Christ. They see that they love him more than anything in all the universe. They love him because God is working amazingly in their heart to turn them to love the Son. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Sometimes we read those verses and we get them relegated to a second work of grace. And we think, well, I've come to the Lord for my salvation, but I'm not fully surrendered to follow him yet. No, my friend, you come to the Lord for salvation and he is your Lord and Savior and you follow him because the Holy Spirit gives you a love for Christ that you didn't have before, a love that surpasses every other love. In Luke 10:22, Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Son is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Acts 16:4, now a certain woman named Lydia, we'll meet her next week, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart, to heed to the things spoken by Paul. God loves you in choosing you. God loves you in redeeming you. God loves you in calling you to faith in his Son. Number four, God loves you in sanctifying you. God loves you in sanctifying you. Look at John chapter 3 with me. If you're a Christian this morning, and I'm talking to many, many sound, solid Christians, you are a Christian because the Holy Spirit, get this wording, has blown his precious saving wind into your heart. The Holy Spirit has blown his precious saving wind into your heart. That's why you're a Christian. Because he started setting you apart at the moment of your salvation, and he will continue to set you apart or sanctify you the rest of the journey. And in John 3:8, we see this, you must be born again, Jesus said. And then he explains what it is to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Do you see the wind? No. You just see the results of the wind. You don't direct the wind. You don't control the wind. You simply see the effects of the wind. And it's that way with the Word of God. The Word of God is preached all over this world. But we don't control the Holy Spirit. We don't direct the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We see the effects of the Spirit. We see the effects of hearts softened. We see the effects of eyes opened. We see, as Paul said, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see people coming to Christ. We see people who once were lost and rebels against God all of a sudden saying, I love Jesus more than anything that this world could offer me. How has God loved us? Choosing us, redeeming us, calling us to his Son, sanctifying us. Now let's talk about sanctifying right now because that's a manifestation of God loving you right here and right now. God is sanctifying us right now. And I want to give you like five ways you might have to write down in the blank of your bulletin somewhere. As he grows and matures you and me, he does it in five or six different ways. Number one, he sanctifies you or loves you when he corrects you. He sanctifies you or loves you when he corrects you. I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to try to write it down and hang on to it because you're going to need it. It's a sweet thing to be corrected by the Lord when you see it for what it really is. It's a sweet thing to be corrected by the Lord when you see it for what it really is. Listen to Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. I'm sorry, that's another verse. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. When you go through times of correcting, that's a strong, open manifestation that God is wanting to sanctify something in your life. And that's oftentimes not what we think of, though. We just, Lord, how can I get out of this situation? How can I change this? How can I manipulate this? No, just let it go, my friend. Just sit down and surrender and say, oh God, it's a sweet thing to be corrected by you. I'm seeing it for what it really is. Hebrews 12:6 again says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. As you and I grow in the Christian life, the Lord brings his word, the Lord brings his correction, the Lord brings his spankings, his chastenings into our life. As an expression of what? His love. Number two, He sanctifies us and shows us love by providing for us and protecting us. He sanctifies us and shows us his love by providing for us and protecting us. Listen to Matthew 6. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, that you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than the body, and food than clothing? Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What's the answer? Absolutely. I'm worth more than that sparrow out there, that robin, when we'll see in the spring. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of what? Little faith. He loves you in sanctification. Thirdly, when he strengthens you. When he strengthens you to do his work. When he strengthens you to declare his word. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, this is a triune statement, may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting comfort and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. That's what we need as a church. As we've entered a brand new year, we need to be getting together and having discussions and having Bible studies and having prayer meetings, saying, Lord, how can you continue doing this in our church? How can you strengthen us in every good work so that we can do your work, we can declare your word? Lord, we need your leadership. How can you do that? Number four, he loves us by comforting us. He loves us in his sanctification by comforting us. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there be any consolation, comfort in Christ. Is there comfort in Christ? Absolutely. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I know that I'm being afflicted, and I know that when I'm afflicted, I'm not afflicted by an enemy, but rather a friend. And I know it's not for my harm, it's for my good, because God's engineering everything in my life. And you're the exact same kind of a person. As God brings things into your life, you know that you can have along with that the comforting, the consoling ministry of the Holy Spirit, because although that person might seem like they're your enemy, they're not. They're God's tool in your life to sanctify you and show his love for you by strengthening you. And then he also loves you, I'm going to close with this one, when he keeps you. Number five, he loves you by keeping us. Why do believers persevere? Why do we keep on going? Because we are certain that we're being loved by him. And we're certain that we're being kept by him. There is a preserving work going on in your life every day, and you probably aren't even aware of it sometimes. Times when if you were left to yourself, you would walk away from God and your faith would fail. But God is there, amen? And just like he did for Peter, Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Because there's a special love for God's people. There is a special love for God's people. I hope you'll leave today buoyantly skipping on that heavenly air. There is a special love for God's people, and I'm one of his people. And Romans 8 talks about that special love for God's people and its depth. I'm just going to read a couple of real familiar verses, and we'll be done. Romans 8:28, God has a special love for his people when he says in 28, and we know that all things are working together for the good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? What would be the conclusive thought to say to these things? Well, Paul interferes here and puts it before we can say it. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he explains God being for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I'm sorry, I missed. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us, finally, in forgiving us. Somewhere back under point F, we have that. My points of these messages always drift around places and drives my wife crazy, so we'll have an interesting afternoon putting this all back together. But they tend to be very fluid, go wherever they want. And there's another one. God loves us in forgiveness. How do you explain God forgiving all of your sin? How do you wrap your mind around all your present sins, all your past sins, all your future sins? How do you explain God taking all the treasures and perfections of his nature and putting them all on your account and treating you and I for time and for eternity just as if we never sinned one time? How do you understand that God clothes us in the perfect righteousness of his Son? How do you explain that God actually adopts you and gives you his name, giving you a part of the inheritance that belongs to his people, not just for time, but for all eternity, doing nothing but pouring out blessing after blessing on you? And how do you explain how he made you joint heirs with his Son? But it gets even better than that, because in Ephesians 1:4, it says God's doing all this. This is my last point. Those of you who got the points down, God's doing all this to make us spotless and blameless as he loves us in future glorification. This all isn't going to end here, amen? We kind of have short-sightedness. We think it's all going to end here one of these days, and it's just kind of a tough thing to do, Pastor, to have faith in this Bible and in this God. But dear friend, God's got one thing in mind, and that is he wants to present our church, his church, the church, before him without spot and without blemish. And I would say to you this morning, if you understand even a trickle of this truth, it should not make you proud. It should make you humble. It should cause you to fall in the dust and say, why me, Lord? And it should cause you to delight in the Lord because he's done so much for you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your amazing person and nature that we've tried to expound today in a small way. There's so little, Father, we with frail, weak human minds and human tongues can say that says anything about your attributes, your plans, all that you're doing and going to do in the future. But we revel in them. We glory in the cross, as Paul said he did. Father, we thank you that you're sanctifying us and you're training us and you're working deep works in us that we aren't even aware of sometimes so that we can bring you glory. So I pray that you'd have your will be done this morning. May your word be like a rich treasure trove that we can go home and meditate on and think about and live our lives accordingly. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.